Well, good evening, and it is a great privilege to be able to open up the Word of God again and to revisit our series that's been ongoing for quite some time in 1 Timothy. The last time we actually looked at our series in 1 Timothy, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, which was over a month ago. It's hard to believe it's already been a month since we last looked at 1 Timothy. We looked at verse 9 and we began the theme, the pursuit of riches. The pursuit of riches. Now in that message, in our text in 1 Timothy 6, we examined solely verse 9. Although I originally had intended at the time when I was preparing for that message to cover both verses 9 and 10, I found as I prepared for the last message that realistically that I would only be able to cover verse 9. And this evening we find ourselves now in verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just briefly as a way of recapping to bring back to memory what we would have looked at in the last message. We looked at verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6 under three headings, our outlines. And our outlines were the desiring of riches, the deception of riches, and finally the destruction of riches. This week our outline is also in a set of three points. Firstly, and this is all going to be inclusive in verse 10, we're going to look from the first point being the root of all kinds of evil. Secondly, the rebellion of evil. And thirdly, the result of evil. Let us pray. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne as a needy people. Lord, we are your sheep. We are your flock and you doth us feed, and we know that we are your sheep, we hear your voice, and we follow thee. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts even afresh this night, that we would hear from your living word, and that we would be filled, and that we would be more encouraged this night to forsake all and follow after thee. We bless you, we praise your holy name, and we ask help and grace for both myself and the hearers, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, to get right into the message, the root of all kinds of evil. But actually, before I just touch on this point, sometimes what I do after I've prepared my notes for a message, after I've finalised them, I'll tend to sometimes on the way even to the church listen to maybe messages or sermons on the same verses or text on the way. So it's just a way of keeping the theme, the subject sort of fresh in my mind. It's sort of like it saturates my thoughts and my mind with the theme. And with this particular message, I actually almost regretted that I did that, because I found as I was on the way to church, a lot of points were being brought out that, to be honest with you, I didn't even see or didn't occur to me in my preparation. So, but in all seriousness, we will continue with the outlines that I have here. And firstly, the root of all kinds of evil. Verse 10 begins by saying, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Now, if we wanted to, we could spend the entire message for this evening on this phrase alone, couldn't we? It's a very well-known phrase. There's certain verses or statements in the scripture that are so well-known they even have pervaded society. And I think this is one of those phrases, isn't it, which it's just so familiar, I think, to us. And we can therefore gain a lot from it. It's packed in and of itself. But I'm afraid we must move along in our series, and it will be more so part of featuring as one outline here in this sermon. Or, one part of an outline. Now, first of all, the phrase here, the love of money, I just wanted to pay a particular bit of attention to that. Basically, the phrase in the Greek, the love of money, it literally means to love silver. That's the literal translation of it. It means to love silver. Now, the meaning, though, plainly speaking, is that it means to be greedy for money, to desire money for its own sake. Just to have it, I want it, I want to have money. In a manner of speaking, there is a man in the scriptures that illustrates this point in terms of, well, his possessions. The thing he's obviously used is money to accumulate. And that man is in Luke chapter 12, verse 15 to 20. We can just switch over in our Bibles there briefly, just away from our main reading, our main text. We will be going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 shortly. But as a means of cross-reference, if we look at Luke 12, verse 15. So Luke 12, chapter 12, verse 15, and we read. And he said, now this is the Lord Jesus Christ here saying, unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness of a man's life, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he taught within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. So, when looking at the points of this outline, that man did come to mind. And when we think of this phrase, the root of all evil, there's been much misunderstanding on this phrase. The meaning literally is not that the root of every single thing that is evil is money. It's more talking about, you'll notice a lot of the modern translations will render it like, the root of all kinds of evil, or the root of all sorts of evil. Because if you think about it, just if you've ever thought about it, if you were ever wrestling with looking at even comparing translations even, and you were to, obviously these things, most importantly, go back to the original languages first and foremost, but if you even looked at the different comparative translations and you had any doubt the true meaning, if you just logically think about it, there are evil things, evil thoughts, evil actions, things that can be defined as evil, that in some instances have nothing to do with money. For instance, I mean, you could think of some of the most wicked things imaginable, or, you know, to just normal everyday selfish things. A man who, you hear about, you know, sexual predators, a man who sees a woman and decides to attack her. Often such attacks are motivated by power and all sorts of evil, wicked motives behind it. But not always to do with money. There's so many different crimes, sins that have nothing to do with money. But the main sense of the phrase here is more to do with money will motivate man to commit all sorts, all imaginable kinds of evil. So in one sense, there are isolated sins that can have nothing to do with money. A lot of people will sin, rather, because of money. If you think of the Ten Commandments even, there's a lot of people, I haven't really meticulously went over this, but I can imagine that most of the Ten Commandments, if not all, could be broken potentially out of a love for money. Okay, think about it. Men can blaspheme for money. If you ever thought about when you see a film and you see a movie and you see how you might watch a film or see it, and if you take note sometimes of the amount of blasphemous statements, even just plain blasphemy, using the Lord's name in vain. And if you ever thought about it, I've certainly thought about this, where, right, in this film, where this is being done. For this to come to the screen, an actual script writer had to sit down and meticulously put in every single reference that blasphemed the Lord's name throughout, for every character that they were preparing. So they meticulously, deliberately put in, you know, for all sorts of reasons, maybe to sell the movie, to make it sound better in the eyes of the world. You can have people who will dishonor their parents because of money. They will, you know, they will go and pursue perhaps, you know, all sorts of endeavors for money that their parents wouldn't approve of. You know, you can, people commit sexual sin because of money. You see, you think of prostitution, you think of all manners of evil. So people can potentially commit all manners of sins because of a motive dealing with a love for money. And we can't possibly exhaust all the reasons, but that's the general meaning that's really at play here. Secondly, we go on to our second point. The rebellion of evil. Now, verse 10 in our text in 1 Timothy 6 continues on and says, which while some coveted after, so just stopping there briefly for our second point in the rebellion of evil, what we need to understand is that evil things have a luring effect. They have a drawing, they've got a seductive nature about them, particularly in this issue of the love of money. A love of money, for example, will cause someone to covet. It will cause people to nurse and meditate with greedy thoughts of greediness. And therefore, it will cause them to break the Ten Commandments. See, there are some people, you know, what are they end up making? Like, I heard John MacArthur mention this, actually, on these verses, as I was even preparing for the last message, make reference to this and that. There's some people who are basically in poverty. They're broke. But in their hearts, they're consumed with the love of money. They've got hearts full of greediness and covetousness. But they haven't got anything, maybe physically, that might show it. But on the other hand, you can have people that are rich, that have an abundance of things, but don't have hearts that are hearts filled with the love of money. So, and that distinction, our brother John MacArthur brought out, trying to illustrate that money in and of itself, or having money, is not sinful. But an inordinate love for it is. It's someone who, I've met people, I'm sure you've all met people, where they express to you, oh, I want to earn loads of money. And you hear them talk about it, and you know, you can just hear, you can just see that greed. It's that spirit of greed coming, just comes forth from them, that whole aura of greed. And it's very disturbing. I remember I had one situation where I actually used to live with someone. Before I was married, I used to live with, share a house with a bunch of actually professing Christian brothers, and many of them were dear brothers to me, great fellowship. I remember there was one person that we had that was living with us who was a professing believer. And much of the time, all he spoke about was his love for money and how he wanted to have more money, that he wanted to go and get sort of qualifications to study this and to get into this line of work so he could have money, so he could eat the best food, so he could attend the best restaurants, so he could attend the finest hotels and live a life of luxury. And he'd always try and justify himself by going back, and obviously I want more money so I can give to the poor, I can do all these things. But you could see that really manifestly so in his heart of hearts, his main motive behind it was of greed. It was of self-consumption. Now, evil, that is sin, panders to an evil heart. It brings out the rebel in a man. The very things that are tempting by nature to us, it draws out that spirit of rebellion that rests in the heart of sinful man. It brings it out to fruition. And we know elsewhere in the Bible, we won't turn to it, but elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we are told, isn't it, that rebellion is like unto what? It is like unto the sin of witchcraft. That's how wicked the sin of rebellion is. You see, I've heard it said before in the area of evangelism. One of the problems we have today in evangelism is And even in church, when it comes to church discipline, or preaching on sin in the church, or when it's preaching out in the open air on sin, it's one of the problems is we fail to magnify the very wickedness and destructive nature of sin itself, don't we? The Bible tells us in Romans that the law, it's the law that makes sin appear the way it should appear, and that is exceeding sinful, exceedingly sinful. And what we fail to see is that, you know, when what we must make unbelievers understand when witnessing to them about the depravity of their hearts, and what we must also remind ourselves as professing saints, is that when we sin, we haven't just made, quote-unquote, a mistake. One of the things that grieves my heart is when I hear Christians, especially in great opportunities of worship, whether it be a funeral or a wedding, they don't say sin. They don't say we're rebels. They more say we're victims, we've suffered, we've made mistakes. That is such a travesty. It robs God of his glory in the sense that when we sin, what we've done is we've committed treason against the King of Kings. That's what we've done. And that's what ought to make sin for the believer more painful. Where we ought to be able to weep and say, oh God, I have sinned against you. Or like the prodigal, I have sinned against heaven. That's, you see, our problem is that, you know, you hear about some of the extremists and hellfire preachers and, you know, Fred Phelps and all. But isn't it true that the greater problem the church is in today is not those type of people, is it? It's the people and the church that make light out of sin. You would see, I remember hearing one preacher, I'm not sure, I think he used to be a pastor, at last year's witness in Belfast in the Gay Pride Parade. And he explained to me how he was in a church somewhere and basically he was forced out of the church. Now, I don't know what the ins and outs are, and he was only telling me his side of the events. So, I don't know, for all I know, maybe he was just telling it in a positive light to reflect well on him. But if what he was telling me was true, I could well believe it. And what he was basically saying to me in essence was that he wanted to bring sin in the church, particularly to a head. He wanted to confront the issues and call the people in the church to repentance. Now, I don't know the ins and outs of it. There's ways that people can go about that in a wrong way. Instead of following Matthew 18, for example, they think the pulpit is their place where they can get out all the dirty laundry out and just slander people and whatnot. I don't know what the situation is, what was there, but what he was trying to tell me was that he was more or less forced out because people didn't want to be confronted with their sin. And what we need, our greatest need is we need to be confronted with our sin, the rebellion of it, the devastation of it, so that we might be broken, we might weep over it and seek repentance. And you might say, seek repentance, I mean, if we're believers, surely, I mean, God has forgiven us, we've repented. Yeah, there is a sense in that, of when we're talking about conversion, person of that repentance in the sense of a willful desire of turning away from a life of sin to a life of righteousness to God, absolutely. But do you know that in certain parts of history, Christians were called different nicknames, and one of them was repenters. In certain languages, they were called repenters because people knew Christians as people that lived a certain way and acted and lived in a certain manner, but yet there was a visible, evident change. I think it was St. Augustine who, if anybody was to read his biography and his devotions and know much about his life, is that before conversion, the man lived in serious gross sin, especially, I believe, on the sexual nature of things, in serious wickedness and hypocrisy. And he, later on, after conversion, apparently, one of his former lovers saw him outside and said, Augustine, my dear, it is I. And he turned around to her and he says, but it's not me. That's what he looked at her and he said. And the Bible says that It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away, all things have become new. So, we see that sin, which is rebellion against God, or can also manifest itself in rebellion in other forms, especially in the area of dishonoring your parents, for example. But it is an act of gross treason against God. It's like, I'm just getting flooded with thoughts here that I just find are so relevant in that. I've heard Dr. Vodi Buckham say on the issue of disciplining children. And he was talking about the issue of, you know, correcting his children when they sin. And he said that one thing that's extremely important when you correct your children is there's one sin that a lot of parents commit, and is that they ignore the problem and they don't correct it and they leave it. But then there's another extreme, obviously, where, you know, you have parents that commit abuse against their children and talk about physically beating up their children to, where it actually is under child abuse. But what he pointed out, though, with biblical discipline, and even, yes, the thing that we've forgotten today as a church, which the proverb says is necessary, physically spanking, as the Americans call it, or smacking children. Proverbs hammers home, and I would confess to you that if you want to ignore that, you may as well rip out the book of Proverbs and just go on and pretend it's not in the canon, because the Bible talks about it. But in any way, what Vodi Buckham was saying on that subject is that what you need to make a child understand is when they've sinned, you need to sit them down and you need to teach them and say, look, see what you've did. When the child especially is, you know, obviously can understand, we're talking about when the child can understand you, the child can communicate, can hear you, can verbalize towards you. You need to make the child understand that they have dishonored you as their parent, as their guardian. And by doing so, they've sinned against God. And don't they realize that sin, that's the very thing that Jesus Christ had to come and die on the cross for. That it's that very thing. That's what Jesus had to come and do to remedy that situation. That's how bad sin is, that God had to send his son to die for such a people as us. And that is the one thing that's missing in so many Christian contexts today, whether it be the home, whether it be the church, or whether it be evangelism, is the very nature of the rebellion of it, and just the detestation it causes to a holy God. But thirdly and finally, we look at the consequences here in verse 10. The result of evil. The result of evil. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The result of this kind of evil in general is to err from the faith, the apostle says here. In other words, to go astray from the Christian faith, to stray away from the Christian faith. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They have destroyed their soul, in other words. It's the whole picture of literally damning oneself. And in a manner of speaking here, Paul is echoing statements in verse 9, isn't he? Let's look back at verse 9, and this is rehashing and touching on what we looked at before. But in 1 Timothy, in our text, in chapter 6 and verse 9, I read, it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation, and here it is, and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, again, consequence, which what? Drown men in destruction and perdition. What was Judas called? The son of what? Perdition. Very much echoing eternal consequences. Is there temporary consequences in this life because of sin, even in this area of the love of money? Absolutely there is. Absolutely. I heard in on the way in the car, the man who I was listening to make reference to the fact that even in this life, you get people who live their life and so preoccupied with the love of money. They neglect maybe their family and neglect their priorities, responsibilities, even spiritual priorities because of money. And they say, I'm too busy for all that because I need to go out and make money. And they consume things upon their lust. It's often those people that suffer with all manners of illnesses, high blood pressure, all these things, is that because they live their lives essentially to stress over things that are going to be burnt up. And so we see there that, like, on the consequence of the result of evil here is, you know, I think the main point that I'm seeing in the text, and along with, like, just confirming verse 9 as well, is we're talking about that absolute misery of the eternal consequence of one's sin in this area, and sin in general, of course. Now, when you look here, for example, you know, about the issue of, well, you know, you have somebody here presumably in the Christian, professing outward Christian body. And Paul here is warning Timothy on this issue. And obviously that Timothy should stress this issue to the congregation in the church in Ephesus. And, you know, it often brings up that objection, doesn't it? That often people cry out and they say, but what? What are you saying? Are you saying that I could, what, lose my salvation? And I remember John Piper in a series he did back, I think, in the 1980s. And the series was entitled Battling Unbelief. And in each sermon he mentioned specific sins. And, you know, about how they're rooted in unbelief. And he was discussing the issue of forgiveness. And, he mentioned one example of forgiveness. He mentioned another issue of a man committing adultery on his wife. And I think he mentioned, it was the same point he was making for both illustrations, but basically one of the illustrations was a man was committing adultery on his wife, was unrepentant of it, been confronted of it, wouldn't stop repenting. And John Piper confronted him on the issue one-to-one in his office and basically said, look, you have to repent. He didn't have any discussion with him, oh, well, brother, would you repent? He says, look, you have to repent. God commands you to repent. Will you repent? And the man says, no. And he says, look, he said, if you continue on in this sin, in your rebellion, you will go to hell. And the man said, what? Are you saying that I could lose my salvation? He says, no, that's not what I'm saying. See, there are certain, it may vary from different people, but sin in general, unrepentant sin, and we keep yielding ourselves to it, is, especially when it comes to the light and it's still being unrepented of, and you have that wonderful opportunity and blessing and grace, which is a grace of church discipline, and it's brought to a head, and you refuse to repent of it still, is an evidence that ultimately you love sin and you do not love God. The Bible says that in Romans 8, I believe, is that the carnal mind is what? It is enmity against God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, neither is it even able to do so. And, you know, that's, like, obviously our pastor Mark, as he continues on in the series on Doctrines of Grace, will touch on that in more detail, the issue of the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. But yeah, and we fully, wholeheartedly ascribe to the fact that salvation, it is all of grace. It is grace alone. It is through faith alone. It's in Christ's finished work alone. It's revealed in the scriptures alone. Absolutely, to God be the glory alone. Amen. Praise the Lord. It absolutely is. But what we will understand, I hope, when our pastor gets to it on the Doctrines of Grace series, is that while even in that context, perseverance, this doctrine that we're talking about just briefly in passing, it is a work of God. It is absolutely 100% God's preservation of his people. No doubt about it. With all reverence, I would say that. But we know that God, who is sovereign over the ends, is sovereign over what? The means. And God will see to it that his people persevere to the end. It says, those who endure to the what? The end shall be saved. And what we need to remember, whether it's this love of money, whether it's a sin in general, sin ultimately, the consequences of it are dire. It ends in death. Like, for example, just as a way of closing, and we'll go to prayer. If you open up to James chapter 1, James chapter 1 verse 20, 12 to 16. So James chapter 1 verses 12 to 16, and I read, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive," what? "The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." And we see there that word there is the same meaning, to go astray, to err, similar to what we're looking at in our main text. And we see there that talking about we have, I think, probably one of the most systematic descriptions in the scriptures there, isn't it, of the whole process of from when one is tempted, when someone yields to the temptation, they give in to him, what is the end result? It's death. It brings forth death. And one small measure of grace I would suggest to you in the Christian life: have you ever felt when you've sinned, this particularly in the area of easily besetting sins, I would say, where it's something that you're struggling with, you want to break free from, you know you need to, but it's difficult. And you find yourself, especially if you're in a season of sin, a season of like a wilderness period, where it seems at least in that period of time, it seems to be overcoming you. It's like you're starting to drown. And in that season, sometimes it's just, when it comes to things of God, it's just apathy. It's just death. It's just a feeling of, it's like spiritual lethargicness. It's like, it's death. And there's no assurance whatsoever of salvation. It's just like absolute misery. And if God, through disciplining his children, can bring someone who is converted. I know you have the whole situations of, well, in certain, some of these situations, because people who profess merely and are not saved, or you can have someone who's just maybe in a short-term period of wandering here. Ultimately, the Lord knows in each situation. But, you know, that thought or that feeling, at least this side of eternity, if you ever should experience that, don't ignore it. Count it as a blessing from God to say, look, I feel this death, I feel this absolute despair and emptiness, and I'm fearful. Because that's what the Bible says about, you know, someone like that's in a state, like storing up wrath up until the day of judgment. Don't, if you despair to this, despair that you might run to him, that you might run to Christ, and throw yourself, Lord, and say, Lord, I am empty, I'm dead. Please, come and rescue me. Save me, put me back on the path, whatever. Just please come. I can't. I can't even desire you or your things at the moment. But I know that, look, I've gone. I'm at the edge, or I've gone over the edge. Please, because it's better to realize that predicament this side of eternity than to be the man, the rich man, obviously, that we read about in Luke, isn't it? Where, you know, he's tormented by the flames. And you might say, well, this is very gloomy. How can we, what does Paul tell us to avoid these things? Well, we'll look at that next time. So we'll conclude in our word of prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you, we bless you, we pray, Lord, that you would come, even in a message, in, as it is appropriate when we think of sin in any context, Lord, that you would come in and search us, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in us, Lord. Do we have hearts of greed? Do we have hearts that covet all day long greedily? Do we have hearts, Lord, that want the very things that you hate? Do we have hearts that, Lord, just are waxed cold and full of death and the consequences that only sin can bring about. Oh Lord, I pray that you would meet each of us, Lord, where we are, that you would come, that you would pursue after us, Lord, that we might even not just move on and forget about even this subject, but we would just continue to meditate on these things, and that the Spirit of God would just work in our hearts, Lord. And whether it be someone who is listening, who is just an unbelieving person, or a professing Christian who is lost, or a believer struggling, Lord, or whatever situation we find ourselves in, oh Lord, I pray that you would come and meet with us for your own glory, for the purity of your body. Oh Lord, let people see, even in our visible body here, a clear distinction between us and the world. Let them not see us as hypocrites. Let them not see us as those who blend in so easily with everyone else. So we pray and ask your blessing upon these things and forgiveness of our many sins. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.